According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, turning in our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans 12, 9. Picking up our study where we left it a week ago, we have a passage in which believers are exhorted to come together as a corporate body. We who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. And the blessings we have in the church are to function as designed in the body. That whatever our member is, that we are not members of ourselves, we are members of another. And so we identify with our giftedness, we pursue our ministry, and we achieve our effects as the Father works in and through us for his good pleasure. And we have a description here in verses 6 through 8 that describe the varieties of gifts. And we went through them last week, looking at prophecy and service and teaching and exhortation and giving and leadership and mercy showing. These are the gifts that are featured here in these verses. There are additional gifts, in fact, 11 of them for the totality of the church age that we have studied in previous classes. We've studied in our 1 Corinthians series, for example, detailing the giftedness of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. And so what we have here in Romans 12, we'll study, and we're going to be looking at for its own sake as a part of this Romans series, but we're going to encourage you that this is not the preeminent passage on spiritual gifts, that we glean what we glean out of this text, but then we understand that we must search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, that we must compare Scripture to Scripture in order to have the complete appropriate interpretation and understanding, and that we will ultimately use the greater passages to help to explain the smaller passages, for example. So everything we look at here as it relates to the body, the members of the body, and how we function together has to be consistent with what we see in Ephesians, what we see in 1 Corinthians, what we see throughout the totality of the canon of Scripture, mainly 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 14. There is a three-chapter section of that book that's totally centered on spiritual gifts. And in the middle of that, think of that as a nest. All right, or maybe think of it as a baby cradle. All right, and so what is the egg in the middle of that nest, or what is the baby in the middle of that cradle? All right, pick your metaphor. I'll try not to mix them. What do you have in the middle of Romans 12, 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? Is you have love. You have the 1 Corinthians 13 paragraph on love, the one that shows up in all the wedding services and all the refrigerator magnets and so forth. But understand, it's a great passage on love, but where is it sitting? What is the application of love directed towards? It's not romance, it's not flowers, it's not Valentine's Day. All right? That application of love is spiritual gifts as the body of Christ minister to one another in a local church. So what do we have here in Romans chapter 12? We have spiritual gifts in verses 6 through 8, and where does it then take us? Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. So I've got a love message for you today. We're going to start on verse 9 here in just a moment. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are equipped with the Holy Spirit, distractions are set aside, and we're ready to understand the biblical approach to love. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are so thankful to be saved by grace, to walk by grace, to redeem every grace opportunity, and that includes today. This Bible class, Father, is a grace opportunity. You've allowed us to assemble together. You've provided for the Word of God to go forth. You've sustained a lampstand in this location, Father, and the doors are open, the bills are paid, the lights are on, we're here, Father. This is your grace provision. There's a trained pastor equipped and prepared, Father, to speak forth the truth of your word. And there are hungry believers, Father, that have come together to feast upon what you have prepared. So, Father, we identify that this is all by grace. And we give you the praise and the glory, the thanksgiving, Father, for your faithful grace provision. We do pray for your hand of blessing upon our time. Hedge us about, protect us. There might be someone that would want to come in here and stop what we're doing or hinder your word from going forth. But, Father, bless the truth of your word as it goes forth today. Open the eyes of our understanding. Open the ears to hear. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. We realize that in this exhortation on spiritual gifts that there are individual applications that can be made as far as service in his serving or teaching in his teaching or exhortation in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, and all of these particular focuses are certainly applicable to those particular gifts. But as Paul said in Romans or in 1 Corinthians, I will show you a still more excellent way. And that no matter what your giftedness is, the order of the day is agape love. The order of the day is the fact that we are to live in love towards one another. We are to love one another as a fulfillment of the command that Jesus Christ gave for the church age. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. We're going to see as this unfolds. And so regardless of what your gift is, and even assuming you don't yet know what your gift is, doesn't matter. The order of the day is agape love. We can at least all of us walk in love while we explore our giftedness, while we seek the will of God, while we pursue ministries and the training for such ministries. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now you're going to get in one shot today a whole bunch of teaching that really should take weeks, should take absolute weeks to unfold. We should have to study the nature of what love even is and why it is that English has this one ridiculous word for love that applies no matter what the circumstance, and how the New Testament has the appropriate distinctions in the various forms of love. Why is it we have the same pathetic word, whether I'm talking about the wife whom I love, the God whom I love, the scriptures that I love, or the cheeseburgers that I love, all right? You would seem to think that some things like food and sports and other ridiculous things, we use the same word for, you know, I love baseball, for example. But why do we have the same word for that as we do for loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? All right. And so here's where the Greeks actually had a huge advantage over us, because they had agape, they had philos, they had storgos, they had eros. All right. They actually had different words for it so that they had no total clarity over the scope of what it is that they were talking about. They had words for romantic love, words for sexual love, words that really, I think, are valuable in defining the subject matter at hand. Whereas you and I are kind of stuck in our English application with this word love and all the confusion that our generation has done with that, all right? Because they've confused sex for love. They've confused all kinds of things for love. That's not love, not on the biblical standard of love, all right? And we need to take a look at what agape love is all about, how God is love. God is not philos. God is not storge. God is not eros. God is agape. All right, so first of all, the very first thing we learn in all these different terms for love is that this is something beyond humanity. This is something that is actually integral to God's own person, God's own existence. And the fact that we can walk in this kind of love, the fact that we can express this kind of love, is only because the God of love has called us into that relationship with Him. All right, so there's about a month's worth of teaching. There's a whole month's worth of teaching. How can we possibly apply the unhypocritical imperative if we don't know what it is to start with? All right? Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, like I say, man, do the homework. We've got to learn what this agape is, or if we don't, then sure as anything, it's going to become hypocritical before you know it, because we're not going to understand it, and we're going to be making misapplications. Now, fortunately, I don't have to spend a month worth of Sundays just to do all this homework and lay all this groundwork. And nor do I have to invent for you what the meaning of hypocrisy is. Each one of us used to be an unbeliever before we got saved. And even since being saved, all of us still are sinners. And so we can all sit here and illustrate hypocrisy till the cows come home. All right? We can illustrate hypocrisy. We can illustrate what it means to say one thing but have the reality something else. All right? We understand hypocrisy, the two faces of hypocrisy. But beyond that, the verse itself defines it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Do I need to make up something for what that's all about, or do I need to just read the rest of the verse? Because the remainder of this verse explains what he meant with let love be without hypocrisy. And it deals with love and hate. It deals with the applications of love and hate that our world doesn't want to listen to. All right? This is actually a wonderful message that serves to skewer so many of the philosophies of this age. As far as what this world and its wisdom tells you is so wrong with everything. All these things that say hate is bad, right? Hate is bad. There's hate crimes and hate is bad. And if we just had more love, we would have less hate. And they set up this false dilemma that tells you that hate is an absence of love. Or it's a deficiency in love. And that's not the case. All right, we're going to understand that abhorring what God abhors is a love application. And clinging to what God clings to is a love application. And the words here get powerful. I think they get vivid for a reason. They're not just generic terms of love and hate. They're actually very descriptive terms of abhorrence and cleaving or clinging. All right? And it's probably best that we're doing this hour while the children are off in the Sunday school hour, because when we're talking cleaving, we're talking about marital intimacy. And this is what we're commanded to do in the application of a non-hypocritical love. So, we'll see it for what it is. The unhypocritical standard is the genuine standard. We're talking about genuineness. If you want a quick definition of non-hypocritical, it's genuine. Genuineness is the biblical standard for agape. In other words, it is pure. It is true. There is nothing phony about it, artificial. There is nothing that is produced through ourselves. It is genuine. And I love the term. I love the term, and I'm actually rather sickened at the way this term has been co-opted in certain circles. Because this is a buzzword these days. This is a buzzword in many evangelical localities whereby they proclaim a authentic Christianity. They want Christianity to be authentic. They want it to be relational and missional and authentic Christianity. These are the buzzwords, all right? And when they use these descriptions, they are defining what they believe is their approach to authentic, missional, genuine Christianity. And it has launched an entire movement today among these churches, all right? I won't belabor the point, but I'm hurt by it because it does not center itself in equipping the saints for the work of service. And so even though they've co-opted the language and claimed it for themselves, it's actually not what they say that it is. It's actually postmodernism, human philosophy laid on top of a local church. And I find that heartbreaking. Authentic Christianity is where the truth hurts. And we abhor what is evil. And we cling. We cleave. We are intimate with God and His truth. All right? That which is good. So, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. All right? And this deals with the intimacy we have with Jesus Christ. Okay? This deals with the reality of our love applications, one towards another, in the outworking of a local church. And you'll see as it unfolds, there are very practical applications then. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's Philadelphia, another one of the loves. I forgot to mention that one. All right? Agape, phileo, storgos, eros, Philadelphia. Here's one. Philadelphia love. There's also the preference love that takes place to one another in honor. which is a family philos there. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. You tired yet? It hasn't stopped. It keeps going. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. If this sounds like an awful lot of work, well, guess what? It is. It is a lot of work. Think about it. Marriage is a lot of work. So why are we called to love our wives? Local church is a lot of work. Why are we called to love one another? All right? This is not just an empty expression. This is not just a card on anniversaries. This is the reality of living in love day after day after day after day, in season and out of season. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Keep in mind, we have not left a local church context anywhere in this entire development. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter and into the next chapter. All right? And so there are those who will persecute you. Those aren't the mean, bad people out there in the world. These are your fellow church members at Austin Bible Church. Okay? And so how do you respond to persecution here? Bless and do not curse. All right, so we got a lot coming up. This is what we got to deal with in our upcoming classes. So genuineness is the biblical standard. Now, the term, if we were going to do a word study on this, we would probably launch into something else that would take hours and hours. Let me just give you the quick version. Genuineness is the biblical standard for agape love. It's also the biblical standard for Philadelphia love, as well as faith and wisdom. As well as faith and wisdom. So agape, Philadelphia, pistis, and Sophia, all four of those nouns in the New Testament, we're told, must be genuine. They cannot be hypocritical. And here's your supporting scriptures for all of these. Obviously, Romans 12:9 is the passage we're looking at today. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. And even the words let and be are italics. They're supplied to convey the sense. Literally, what it says is agape unhypocritical. Okay? And we understand that to be an imperative on our part. We understand that that's the standard we need to maintain. God is love. God is not hypocritical. Love is not hypocritical. So I better make sure that my agape love is not hypocritical when I love my flock, when I love one another in the church. Let love be without hypocrisy. That genuine standard is the standard for agape love. Now, Romans 12:9 is not alone in this. There's agreement with 2 Corinthians 6:6. 2 Corinthians 6:6 also features agape love and tells us that it's got to be genuine love, part of the ministry that we pursue. So that the giving no cause for offense in anything, that's 2 Corinthians 6:3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. I would submit to you that hypocritical love discredits the ministry, but genuine love commends the ministry, commends ourselves as servants, ministers of God, so the ministry will not be discredited. So in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, and hunger. Again, we say, slow down. That sounds like a lot of work. Yes, it is. Welcome to the Christian way of life. When you got saved, you were drafted into the angelic conflict. And you are now a soldier of Jesus Christ. You are this world that you used to live in. You still live here, but this world now hates you. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in, there it is now, genuine love. That's the unhypocritical agape, same vocabulary that we have in Romans chapter 12. In the word of truth, that's why we study to show ourselves approved. You're not going to be able to live this life if all you have is just the puff-up, feel-good homilies. How about some real meat in the Bible teaching? How about the word of truth? The power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. So here's your armament. Start making use of it. But you'll notice it comes with a genuine love. The genuine love. And the more we're going to study this, you're going to see that this genuine love does not tolerate what the world wants you to tolerate. This genuine love abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. this genuine love has true discernment to stand for the truth of God's word. We'll demonstrate that as well. All right, 1 Peter 1:22 is another application here, where it's not agape love, actually, it's Philadelphia love. Now that's a nice extra bonus for us in our study today, because we ourselves are going to see that Philadelphia love in the very next verse, with the love of the brethren in verse 10. So when we see it in 1 Peter 1:22, we understand that this genuine Christian way of life is applies not only to the agape love, but also to the Philadelphia love that we have one to another. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere, unhypocritical, Philadelphia love of the brethren. And then it goes on to say, fervently, agapao one another from the heart. You see the links of it there? Okay, I think there's some damage that's been done. A lot of folks have kind of separated, the difference between integrity love and personal love, or the difference between agape and phileo, to say that it's mutually exclusive, when there is actually more overlap than a lot of people want to admit. A lot of people want to say, well, I can agape you, but I don't have to like you. Well, you do that towards your enemy. I get that. You're never told to Philadelphia your enemy. And so I understand that you can love your enemy even though you don't like them. Okay? God loved the world and we weren't lovely. I understand that agape can love and not take into account the merit of the object, but there's so much more that's expected of us, including a fervent love from the heart, including a Philadelphia love, including the philos friendship love that we should have for the Lord and for one another. If indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, we will have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. So, fervently love one another from the heart. That's your Philadelphia and agape in 1 Peter 1:22. It's got to be genuine, though. Again, it's got to be genuine. Faith, 1 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 1:5. I double-checked that. Those are not typos. They are 1:5 in both 1 and 2 Timothy. As soon as I saw the duplication on the 1:5, I went, uh-oh, one of those is wrong. But no, they're both right. 1 Timothy 1:5, 2 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love, there's that agape again, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now here's our unhypocritical adjective, but instead of being attached to agape, it's attached to faith. All right, so we have pure, good, and sincere as the three adjectives there in verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Why do we teach the Word of God the way we teach the Word of God here? Is this just a classroom? Is this just an academic environment? You come here because it's cheaper than seminary? All right, go to Dallas Seminary, it's what, $600 a credit hour? Come here, we don't charge you anything. But see, it's more than information that's going forth, all right? What's the goal of our instruction? What are we growing in? Just knowledge? No, grace and knowledge. Grace and knowledge. The goal of our instruction is agape. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If the minister of the Word of God today is going to edify you, it's got to go forth and motivate that agape love. And purity and good conscience and sincere faith, a genuine faith. I find it remarkable, these churches that are emphasizing authentic Christianity. You know why they're doing that? Because there's so much phoniness out there. I understand why they're doing it. I understand that much of churchianity is phony as a $3 bill. It's pathetic. And I don't blame the fact. You ever read Why Men Hate Going to Church? It's a great book. All right, you don't have to read, but the introduction in chapter 1, and you got the whole book right there. You don't even have to read the whole book. The introduction in chapter 1 tells the whole thing, okay? The author's name is Murrow, okay? Why men hate going to church. They're bored to tears. It's feminized, and it's phony. And they say, I don't have time for that. They live in a phony feminist world in the workplace. Why do they want to, abuse themselves with that on the weekend? And so much of churchianity is just phony as anything. And they want something real. So I don't blame these evangelical groups for using the term authentic Christianity. I understand why they're using it. I just wish they were offering it. Okay? Because the truth is real. I believe in the correspondence definition of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And when you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, when you are walking in the light, when the Word of God is shaping your very being, then you've got the genuine Christian way of life in love. And sometimes it's rough. Sometimes it comes with slings and arrows and conflict and all kinds of terrible things. Well, it goes with it. Okay? That's authentic Christianity. So we have genuine faith. Likewise, 2 Timothy 1:5. I am mindful of the genuine faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. You know, praise God for a believing mom. How about that? And a believing grandmom. I am sure that it is in you as well. Now, how did he know that? And then he goes on to say, now for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. Not enough to be saved. All right, I'm happy you're saved. That's great. You're my brother. You're saved. Awesome. What are you doing now? All right. Being saved is more than just waiting to go to heaven when you die. Okay? There's work to be done. You have a gift. Let's start stirring that up. There's ministry to be done. There's a lot of ministry to be done. Get on board. You were saved unto good works that are prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. The whole idea that you're going to be saved and then just wait to go to heaven when you die is tragic. There's work to be done. Between the cross and heaven, there's a whole lot of living going on, okay? It's a good gospel quartet song if you want to find that on YouTube. Genuine faith, genuine wisdom, James 3:17. James 3:17, another use of this unhypocritical, centers on the noun for Sophia, the noun for wisdom. James 3:17. And this is how we can tell it apart from the other kind of wisdom that masquerades as God's wisdom. It's not from God. It's hypocritical. It's not pure. It's not sensible. It's not lovely. It's from below. It's Satan's wisdom. All right, so we better figure out very quickly which wisdom we're pursuing here. So verse 14 of James 3 tells you, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that's a clue. You're not walking according to God's wisdom at that point. Do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. How many, not just the unbelievers, they're all walking that way, but how many believers are walking with cosmos wisdom? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's our term from Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. This genuine, true wisdom that comes from God, that's how we're going to have the faith that comes from God, the love that comes from God, the Philadelphia that comes from God. It's all about genuineness, which means it's not from us. It's nothing artificial. It's the genuineness of walking with the Lord. Now, back to Romans. What's this abhorrence thing about? Biblical abhorrence. Biblical abhorrence. Now, that's a hate application. Abhorrence is a hate application. If you abhor something, the idea is you're pushing it away from you. You want nothing to do with it. It's pushing it away. You hate it. It's detestable. I want nothing to do with that. I want it at arm's distance. In fact, I want it more than an arm's distance. I want to use a pole. I want a 10-foot pole, all right? Or even a 20-foot pole. Whatever it takes, I want to push it away from me. That is my abhorrence. And my abhorrence wants separation. Abhorrence wants separation. Whereas love wants clinging, embracing, intimacy, all right? And so these images are pretty opposite, you know, from pushing away to hugging close, okay? Pushing away is the abhorrence application. Clinging is the embracing application. Let's understand this. Hate is not an absence of love. It is actually one half of agape love's polarity. of agape love's polarity towards good and evil. Towards good and evil. This is the accountability we've been under since humanity partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? There's a polarity here that if we're going to walk in love, we need to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. It's the only way to apply genuine love. See, the problem is that where the hypocrisy comes in is we stop abhorring and we start tolerating, we start excusing, we start accepting. Because, well, we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to ruin our testimony. You just did. The moment you compromise, the moment you embrace the world's wisdom and say, well, it's okay, we love you the way you are, you just compromised your testimony because you violated the agape standard. All right? Violated the agape standard. We're going to see how God hates. So we can be an imitator of God and we want to hate biblically. Okay? Now, it's not visceral. It's not the dark, carnal hatred. Okay? And we don't, because we hate them, we're not seeking their destruction. Because we hate them, we're preaching the gospel. Because we hate them, we're shining the light. I hope that becomes clear before we're finished here today. Okay? All right. Because hate has the same objective that love has. It's just another polarity. All right? So you think of the duality or the polarity. Think about the, positive, negative, North Pole, South Pole. All right? It's still agape love. It's still agape love. It's still the same compass. It's just one point on the compass is aiming magnetically towards north and the other is going the other way. All right. So abhorrence is not the absence of love. It is one half of agape love's polarity towards good and evil. Let's understand something. The Lord hates evil. He abhors it. Leviticus 20 and verse 30. Leviticus 20 and verse 30. All right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I find it interesting. The moment you mention Leviticus, there is a certain segment of the population that immediately dismisses you and says, oh, well, you're going to Leviticus, huh? That doesn't count. Really? It's the book of God's holiness. You say that's out of bounds in a discussion on holiness? Okay. Well, I can take you to Romans, I can take you to the New Testament, I can take you to 1 Corinthians, I can take you to Genesis, I can take you to all kinds of places when it comes right down to that, all right? Now, I can answer a question after church, all right? All right. Oh, there is no Leviticus 20:30? Well, that's a problem then. So that is a typo. But there is abhorrence here. All right, well, we'll have to find where that is. You're right, there is no 20:30. Wow, do I have to read the whole chapter to find the abhorrence? It's throughout here. All right, I will find it by next week. How about that? But it includes all of these applications of child sacrifice, of fornication, of harlotry, and the things that the Lord abhors, that which the Lord abhors. Verse 3? 23. Okay, 20:23. Oh, I have abhorred them. There it is. Abhorrence. Thank you. Verse 22, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances to do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. What causes a land to vomit? All right. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations or the nation, which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Therefore I have abhorred them. All right, typo duly noted. We will fix that. All right. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. When does a nation stop being a nation? Their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation are sovereignly controlled by the Lord. And when God determines that the iniquity is complete, He drives them out. He brings it to an end. He gives that land to another people. All right? And God has sovereign control over this. So if the Lord abhors evil, why would I want to have a different attitude? Why would I want to have a different attitude? Am I more noble-minded than the Lord? Is that a mark of my superiority? Do I know better than He does? Understand, He is the standard of righteousness and unrighteousness. All right, so if the Lord abhors evil, is He any less love for this abhorrent activity? No, God is love. God is love, yet He abhors evil. Understand that. I am to love, and so I must therefore abhor. If I don't abhor, then I've got a different attitude, and that requires an attitude adjustment. Interestingly enough, there's a title for Jesus Christ. He is called the Abhorred One. How sad is that? Sadly, the Abhorred One is a title for Jesus. Let's double check this reference. And I like keeping you on your toes, of course, throwing these verses out there just in case you've fallen asleep by now. Isaiah 49:7. All right, this one's correct. And what does this tell you? Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. Envision this as God the Father speaking to God the Son. To the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The world despises you. The world hates you. But God the Father says, you are my beloved Son. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. You know, the Lord was clinging to this truth while He was nailed to the cross. He cried out to Him in prayer. He cited Psalm 22, and He knew that His help was going to come from the Lord. That at an acceptable day of salvation, this was the moment God the Father would validate Him. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. All right, well, it goes on. But there's a title for Jesus. So now, what does this tell you? What does this tell you about abhorrence, about hate, and how backwards this world has it? This darkened world will call good evil and evil good. This darkened world will abhor the very precious Savior that God has provided for our eternal life. All right? So don't be surprised if this world hates you. Don't consider it a strange thing. Don't be all bewildered as if some strange thing is happening to you, that the world hates you the way that it does. You want to know why the world hates you? Because the world abhors Jesus Christ. This fallen world despises Jesus Christ. And you will be hated because of Him. He promised us that. He promised that to His disciples on the night that He was betrayed. I don't know why it shocks us when it happens. All right, so here's biblical abhorrence. The other half of the polarity is clinging. Clinging is the other half of agape love's polarity towards good and evil. They're both love applications. All right, they're both love applications. That's why it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. It doesn't say hate evil and love good. This is, they're both love in the abhorring and the clinging. They're both love applications. That's why I call it polarity. And clinging is the other half of agape love's polarity toward good and evil. Toward good and evil. Remember, this is agape. This is not philos, this is not storgos, not eros, it's not any other kinds of love that exist. This is purely agape love. If you need a definition of that, go back to that 1 Corinthians 13 passage I was telling you about. All right. This clinging is often expressive of marital intimacy. I mentioned that a moment ago, and there are some verses for you. This clinging is often expressive of marital intimacy. Same verb. All right? Matthew 10:19, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17. This is the old King James Elizabethan English of cleaving, right, to one another. And that always bugged me, because as a kid, I always thought a cleaver was something that chopped up and divided stuff, right? Like a meat cleaver or some kind of a cleaver. I had to learn the Elizabethan English on the cleaving to one another. Matthew 19 and verse 5. You're familiar with these. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this. He said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to, cling to his wife. The two shall become one flesh." Again, that segment of the population that wants to throw out Leviticus and wants to mock you and mock your faith and all your convictions and say, "Well, Jesus never said one word against homosexuality." Yes, he did. Jesus affirmed the law of Moses at every turn. Jesus said, in the beginning, he created them male and female. That's the design. Shouldn't be a surprise here this morning, but just in case, there it is. "And so for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his..." Hello? That's the design. Regardless of, no matter what Justice Kennedy says and some 5-4 Supreme Court ruling. Do you think our land is ready to vomit yet? Do you think our people are defiled? All right. Go back and reread those judgment passages and then pray hard, because our nation's coming under it. 1 Corinthians 6:16-17. You know, you've been bought with a price. You better glorify God with your body. This is why we proclaim the biblical standard of holiness. We're not just a bunch of Bible thumpers and legalists, and you know, we're not just out to deny you having a fun time and whatever. And no, it's about operating within God's design. Operating within God's design for blessing, not violating God's design and pursuing the world's definition of fun. All right. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." All right, there it is. That's the clinging. We're supposed to cling to love, not to the harlot. "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." That's why I say agape love is a clinging in the spiritual dynamic. We ought to be here this morning in a marital embrace with Jesus Christ himself as we're in his word. "Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body." So now you have not only a defilement of spirit, but also a defilement of flesh as well. Now there's consequences and damage that's done through that. Soul damage that's done to that. Beyond physical diseases, it's soul damage that's done. "For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." All right, so this clinging is expressive of that quite frequently. Hopefully it gives us a sense of vivid application for how it is that we love what is good. How we love what is good. We don't just look at it and say, "Yeah, that's nice." No, it's more than nice. It's good. We need to be embracing it. We need to be engaged with it. Okay? While we push the abhorrence away. "Distinguishing between good and evil is a necessary function of the body of Christ." Say, well, why are we so judgmental? We are discerning according to a biblical standard. And to not be discerning and to be the world's definition of tolerance is to be suicidal. Hebrews 5:14. To not draw distinctions. To not draw distinctions is insane. It is insane. We always discriminate. I've turned discrimination into a bad word. I love discrimination. I discriminate all the time. So do you. Real life does that. All right? We discriminate all kinds of places, all kinds of venues. You know? If I entrust my child to a babysitter, do I just let some criminal watch my kid? Or do I discriminate? Do I check them out and make sure I've got a trustworthy babysitter? All right. Who do I allow to take my pulpit when I'm out of town? Do I discriminate? Or do I just throw it open and say, yeah, whoever? Okay. Of course we discriminate. We always discriminate. Discrimination is simply a choice based on a standard. And here's the standard of God's word. Hebrews 5:14. Let me back up a little bit. Verse 11 says, concerning him, that's Melchizedek from verse 10. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Here's the author of Hebrews. I'm convinced it's Barnabas, but whoever. The author of Hebrews says, I would love to give you an entire chapter on Melchizedek, but you can't handle it. You're dull of hearing. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. You realize as much teaching as you have, you should be devouring the meat of Bible doctrine right now. And yet, I'm serving up milk and you go, ooh, this is so deep. Come on. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Last week I challenged you with a phrase from the book of Acts. The expression was powerful in the scriptures. Remember that? Apollos was described as a man powerful in the scriptures. Now, it didn't mean he was a know-it-all. He had some misapplications. He actually was wrong on a huge point. But he was still powerful in the scriptures. And I ask, if that's not you, why not? We all should be powerful in the scriptures. By this point, are you yet accustomed to meat? Are you still sipping the milk? What have you been doing? By now? All right. There's been 116 Bible classes so far this year. 4,400 and something. Going back to 1995. You ready for some meat yet? Solid food is for the mature. Notice now, who because of practice, oh my goodness. You mean I can't just sit and learn stuff? I got to do something? I got to live what I'm learning? That's right. You can't just be a hearer of the word who deludes themselves, but a doer of the word of God. It's because of practice. Have their senses trained to discern, not judgmentalism, not to discern good and evil. If you're not equipped to discern good and evil, then how do you abhor and cling properly? If you don't have the maturity to discern good and evil, then your love's going to be hypocritical. Because how are you going to abhor or cleave appropriately if you can't discern between good and evil? Genuine love will equip you to do that. And I hope this is coming across, all right? Because this is love. This is love in its patience and kindness. And remember, love is patient, love is kind. Does not keep a list of wrongs. All right? This is the character trait of agape love. This is God's own nature becomes our nature when we're molded and shaped into that image of Christ. So important that we grasp this. All right. If we have a handle on that, we're ready for Philadelphia love. We're ready for Philadelphia love. Be devoted to one another. Show family affection. Is anybody here with a Holman this morning? The Holman Christian Standard Bible? That there you go. That Holman Christian Standard Bible became my all-time favorite translation for Romans 12:10. And I did it maybe a month ago or whenever I first started looking at this verse. I looked at that and I saw how it was rendered in the Holman and I said, yes, that's my new favorite translation for Romans 12:10. Show family affection. I like it better than the be devoted. There's other verbs for be devoted. I like show family affection. It's another philos compound. Instead of philos adelphos, it's philos storgos. And it's a really, really neat term, and we'll have to pick up on it next week because I'm out of time. Is that serious? The clock that does not lie. Well, all right. One verse today. I still hate myself because that should have taken 6 months to teach agape love without hypocrisy, and you got in one Sunday morning. How about that? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for how you are equipping us. I thank you, Father, that you're giving us length and width and height and depth, and where we get plenty of depth in our ongoing angel studies and Life of Christ studies. But Father, here this hour, we're getting the breadth. We're getting the big picture. We're proceeding forward through this book on more of a wide-angle lens. And Father, I pray that it gives us a taste. I pray that it gives us an appetite. I pray that it might serve to stimulate our hunger to realize that, man, this is a nice appetizer, but when's the main course coming? Father, I pray for brothers and sisters that maybe have grown accustomed to snacking, that approach the Christian way of life on an appetizer basis. And Father, there are full entrees, there are full meals just waiting to be feasted upon. Father, I thank you for the shaping that takes place as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. I thank you that it transforms our very being. So that, Father, we're not subject to the conformity to this age. I thank you that we can have our senses trained to discern between good and evil. Father, these are all just such overwhelming benefits to our very nature. I can't imagine why people wouldn't want such things. And yet I understand, Father, there is a cost. There is a price to pay. That to be engaged in a Christian walk of this nature means there's conflict. It means there's struggles, there's adversity, there's attack. The world's going to hate us. And for some brothers and sisters, that's a cost they will not bear. That's a price they will not pay. And so I pray for that, Father. I pray for your orientation in each one of us. Help us to realize that the price you're asking of us is not too much to pay. Certainly not considering what your Son already paid on our behalf so that we could pay this price. This is a small price to pay, Father. And it's only momentary. It's only a light affliction. Not even worthy to be prepared to be compared to that eternal weight of glory that is going to be unveiled to us when Christ himself is revealed from heaven. So, Father, I pray that this message and all these messages throughout this book of Romans study would spring to life, that we would do more than just listen to words, Father, but with humility receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. Father, let this truth richly dwell within each one of us. Let it dwell richly, Father, and spring forth to bear much fruit. Father, I rejoice that this word is, there's nothing phony about doctrine. It's all genuine. It's all real. It's all the reality of what we live. Not a book that was written thousands of years ago about some dead guy. Father, our Savior died, but he rose again. We serve a risen Savior. And I thank you for this powerful truth, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.